Well, welcome everybody to the Church History Sunday School class. Let me pray, and then we'll begin. Father, as we gather together this morning to worship you, to hear the word preached, the word prayed, the word sung by your Spirit, we recognize we are a people who have received much grace, and that we recognize that we come from a long tradition, even as we look back at the history of the church in this Sunday school class over the next few weeks. I pray that it would provide us with wisdom to live for today as we look at the past, provide us with greater humility and gratitude for those who have gone before us, and even as we expand our minds, that our hearts would be changed and conformed more to Christ. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So this is the first session in a new season, semester we're doing on church history. Pastor Clint had the idea. Pastor Clint and I taught adult Sunday school church history. It was about 5 years ago now. So we've got so many new people that this is a really good time to revisit this subject. Pastor Clint threw out the outline for the course and then went on holiday and left me to do the first couple of sessions. Not had a lot of time to think about it, but it's good, and it's good for your pastors to revisit this stuff, to study it hard, because it's not something that we necessarily are studying greatly week after week, and you know, seminary is years ago now. Actually, you know, my first session is the importance of church history for doing theology today. You should have an outline there. The importance of church history for doing theology today. So today's just going to be an overview with some principles of why we're doing what we're doing. It shouldn't be super heavy, but I hope it inspires you for what is ahead. And, you know, we'll have a chance for maybe a couple questions at the end, but try and keep the questions, as each week, tailored to the actual lesson of the day. I actually met my wife at night school studying history in the UK. 1986, I was studying Habsburg and Bourbon Europe, and the first night of the class, I'm sitting there, and my wife, Amanda, came in late for the class, and the only space available was at my table. She sat down, and I thought, wow, I like this girl's smile. I'm going to have a chat to her at the break, and the rest is history, as they say. That was 1986, so history was the way I got myself a wife. In this series that we're doing, we're going to look particularly at the patristics and the medieval era. It's 14 weeks long. The period is the apostolic age to pre-Reformation. But again, the question to set up is, why should we do church history? Carl Truman says this: we live in an anti-historical age. This is a reason why we need to do it. And that's point one on your outline. We live in an anti-historical age. And there's a quote from Truman there. He says, one of the most significant threats to the Reformed faith is that of the tendency of the modern world to be anti-historical. By this, I mean the aversion of modern men and women to tradition and history as a source of wisdom and even authority. In a world where the very language that is used reflects the deep-seated suspicion of all things old and an adulation of most things new, this is hardly a contentious claim. It is, however, one which has massive significance for the church and for theology. Just to say, if you haven't got an outline, they are out there in the foyer area. So just help to give you framework as we go through this. That's Carl Truman, church historian. In his book, which I highly recommend, The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self, Truman finds the roots of this anti-historical trend in the culture today. He finds the roots back in the 16th and 17th century, and in particular the Enlightenment thinking of 17th and 18th century. Before this, he would note that not many people wished to be accused of novelty or innovation, but in the Enlightenment era, an iconoclastic view of history and tradition emerge. Iconoclastic, meaning critical, skeptical, attacking traditional beliefs. And this was seen as part and parcel of freeing humankind from bondage and darkness, you see. History then began to be viewed in terms of oppression that must be overcome rather than wisdom from which we can learn. And then you see the rise of Karl Marx, who sees history through the lens of power structures. And whilst today we might look at shows like Downton Abbey, Pastor Rob, the great fan of Downton Abbey, I finally converted him, that great British series there. We look at shows like Downton Abbey or we read Jane Austen novels or watch those Jane Austen films for an interesting escape from reality. We don't often turn to history for wisdom. What is important today is the present and the future. And so what you find is then that the sciences and technology get emphasized over history. With the modern day attack on the family, for instance, which undermines the authority of fathers in the home and parents over their children, we've created an age of skepticism of the wisdom of those older than us who've trodden the paths before us, you see. Wisdom lies with the new and the now. For instance, in the mid-50s, 1950s, it would have been commonplace for children in family gatherings to sit and listen to the adults tell stories about life and the past. They would sit at the feet in these family gatherings. So there was this practice of adults passing knowledge on. Family history was taught in family life. I'm even reminded, my great aunt just died this year into her early 90s, and you think those stories, if not passed on, have died with her. Even our architecture is somewhat anti-historical. New build is the way ahead. Now this church, Calvary Grace Church, is an historical building, but in North America, most church buildings are modern, so there's no stimulus to think about history. Now, we don't want to be antiquarians, those people that simply seek to escape from to the past in some kind of utopian fantasy. But we do know, of course, that new inventions can be good. Progress is made as time moves on in many fields. But history is the base from which we move forward. And when people no longer remember the past, they lose a sense of identity and stability and foundations. And we literally see this in many sad cases of dementia. You see it in dementia. You lose that memory of the past. You lose that stability, identity, foundations. Now, if our culture has this anti-historical bent, we can see then how the church has imbibed this. Not many of us read the church fathers, the patristics, anymore regularly, or maybe study the Reformation, or even the history of revivals, and so on. Many churches are non-confessional in their liturgy, the songs sung, the prayers prayed, the sermons preached. Think of the hymnody in most churches. It lacks a rich, deep theological drive. Everything's done then to please modern sensibilities. And so we see a decisive break from the past has infected the church today. Now, some churches have tried to recover early Christian tradition, but what they've done is they've rooted themselves, particularly in places like the UK, in a more Celtic Christianity, which is based on the visual rather than words, on impressions rather than confession. And so in an attempt to go back, it's more a move towards New Ageism than the Reformed tradition. So as we come to do our course in this semester, we've got to recognize that we live in an anti-historical age, which makes it all the more important to study church history. That's the first reason, the first point. The second point is church history has meaning because God is the Lord of history and the church is central in God's plans for history. Revelation 5, verse 1, and this is the text I'll be leading from this morning even. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. So the picture here in Revelation is the central throne room scene. And you see the settled sovereignty of God on the throne. The scroll is in his right hand of power. That's my right hand of power. And it contains the account of God's plans in history and for human destiny. So the plan of God for salvation and for judgment and restoration. The scroll has writing, you note. It has writing on the inside and the outside. This is the way that a title deed of ownership or a last will and testament would have been written. So it's God's final word about all that has happened in the past and all his plans and purposes for the future. And you see it's complete. There's no space there. The writing covers every space, inside and outside, and it's sealed with seven seals. In other words, there's no omissions in God's plans and purposes. God is the Lord of all history. He writes history. It's hugely important for us to see, even pastorally, in the dark days that we suffer, or days of persecution, or when you're in trials. God hasn't missed something here. Your trials are then folded into his plans, and they connect somehow to salvation and judgment and restoration. Now, of course, God is active in history after the scriptures are closed, but that's not so easy to always discern, is it? How is God acting during this pandemic? Well, we know he's building his church, but we need to measure what is happening to the historical scriptures. And also then, as we look at the history of the church beyond the scriptures, as it were, how the church has fared in the past when it's undergone great stress or even great success in times of revival. And one of the things we'll look at is the church in the age of the bubonic plague, for instance, how it responded. That's one of the lessons coming up. I think Pastor Josh is going to teach that one. God is the Lord of history, and Jesus Christ is building his church. The gates of hell shall not prevail. The church will be built, and he will return. So we therefore see that the church is at the center of God's plans for history. That's a great thought, isn't it? That the church and Christians, you're at the center of God's plans for history. So David prays in Psalm 17 that the Lord would keep him as the apple of his eye. The church is the bride of Christ, and everything then is working by God's ordinance to bring about the consummation of the marriage at the final coming of Christ and the marriage supper of the Lamb. So God creates the universe, the beginning of time as we know it, and all that's in it. He upholds it by the word of his power. He redeems it by the word who became flesh, and he will judge it and bring all things to their appointed goal through the course of time, through the course of history. Therefore, Christianity is an historical religion. God made Adam and Eve, historical beings, not mythological. Abraham, Moses, the historical books in the Old Testament, the prophets, all historical figures with whom God acts in time and space. Jesus came in the fullness of time, born of a woman, crucified under Pontius Pilate. You stop there, okay? Have you ever thought why a pagan ruler is mentioned in the Nicene Creed, which we'll study again in this course? Well, certainly in part as a historical marker. Crucified when? Under Pontius Pilate. Paul says in 1 Corinthians that if Christ has not risen, an historical event, we might as well all go home. Historical event. So the Christian faith is very much historical. Hence, the history of the church has meaning because God is the Lord of history and the church is absolutely central in God's plan for history. That's the second point. Third point is this, in why we study church history, is the Bible tells us to do church history because we are forgetful people. Remember is a word used a lot in the Bible. Deuteronomy 6:12, it's there on your handout. Then take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. So even though we've discussed, even at the elders' Q&A, when did the church begin? Well, at Pentecost, there is this thread that goes back into the Old Testament of a remnant of God's people. The study of the history of God's people is the study of God's ways with his people. And that word, remember, used a lot in the scriptures because we are forgetful of the past actions of God. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old, vows the psalmist. So remembering God's ways in the past, in history, with his people is a good way of also keeping us on track. You remember Jesus says, remember Lot's wife. Yeah? It's a warning against half-hearted obedience. But look back at history, Jesus says. The Old Testament prophets, they are theologians of remembrance. They call the people to remember God's covenant and how he acts for his people. Jeremiah cries, stand by the roads and look and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is and walk in it and find rest for your souls. Jeremiah 6:16. And that rest then is ultimately found in Jesus Christ, who gives rest to all those who labor and are heavy laden and come to him, as we see in Matthew 11. So the New Testament church is called to remember what God has done ultimately in Christ. And you know what happens when you do that, and when we practice doing that, we remember how God has acted in the past, we can then have confidence that he will act in the future, which gives us comfort in the present. So you would see a passage, for instance, in Titus 2, verse 11, where you see Paul refer to these two appearings, the first appearing of Christ, and then waiting for his second appearing, and in the midst, this training us in godliness in the present. And so on the basis of Christ's past work in his coming, we can have great confidence that he will come in the future, and that then translates into the presence and trains us for godliness as we wait for that. We even see the Lord's Supper as an act of remembrance as well as a means of grace. 1 Corinthians 11, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So we study God's ways with his people throughout church history because we tend to forget. That's the third point. Fourth point in why we study church history is church history teaches us to discern the heresies of the past if they reemerge in the present. Ecclesiastes 1 verse 9. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. To say there is nothing new under the sun doesn't ignore inventions or advances in technology. Rather, the innovations don't amount to any basic change in the world. In Solomon's time, many advances would have taken place in society, but from the larger perspective of life and human nature, it's remained the same and will remain the same. Time goes on, seasons roll on, God is sovereign, man is sinful, Christ is Savior and Lord, and the devil hates Jesus and the church. And studying the early church heresies, which again we're going to look at in due course over the next few weeks, will help us to see clearly today when they rear their head again. And they do, and they will, because there's nothing new under the sun. For instance, how much Pelagianism or semi-Pelagianism, now remember Pelagius 383 to 417 AD, is still infecting much theology today. The belief that man is basically good, and the definition of God's grace rather than the sovereign work of the Spirit and inner renewal, but instead Christ as a moral example and the power of rewards and punishments, so that human free will then becomes the chief source of salvation, that decisive factor. And here's the question then, how much semi-Pelagianism is infecting your own theology and philosophy of parenting, which we will look at on Tuesday night and a week on Tuesday? Or semi-Pelagianism in terms of how you view repentance and faith. Do you repent at impulse level from the impulse of lust, or only when you followed it down the road a little way? Because you say, well, it was a reflexive impulse. I didn't ask for the impulse. It all comes back to how you see original sin. And it's amazing how semi-Pelagian we are in our view. So we become very much victims of what goes on around us, And I'm not saying there's no nature or nurture or things that do affect us, but at deep root, it's the human heart that is an idol factory, and it is sinful at root. Or, for instance, Gnosticism. Not fully developed necessarily until the second century, but in the first century, it's something that is there, it's emerging. Paul kind of refers to it in Colossians 2, John, 1 John. They confront Gnosticism. Gnosticism saying that the world of space and time and matter are evil, not made by God, but by an inferior being called the Demiurge. And they denied, the Gnostics denied the physical incarnation and resurrection. Gnosticism then emphasizes that a person's secret knowledge and self-awareness is different then and more important than the physical body. And that there's a tension then between true selves and the body we inhabit. So then Andrew Walker, in his book, God and the Transgender Debate, says the concept that our gender can be different from our biological sex is a modern form of the old Gnostic heresy. So a man can subjectively feel and identify as a woman, even if he's a man with male chromosomes, and he changes the habitation to suit that secret knowledge, which no one else can dispute. So you see how then studying early church heresies teaches us to discern their emergence today. And that's the fourth point. Fifth point is this, in why we study church history. Church history shines light into our present-day blind spots. It shines light into our present-day blind spots. C.S. Lewis, in his introduction to Athanasius, the Incarnation of the Word of God, says this: every age has its own outlook. It is especially good at seeing certain truths and especially liable to make certain mistakes. We all, therefore, need the books that will correct the characteristic mistakes of our own period, and that means the old books. And he recommends reading old books even as you're reading new books. In light of C.S. Lewis's words, Professor Michael Haykin talks about the study of the past in order to free us from what he says is the tyranny of the present, to correct nonsenses, but also some of our cultural bindings that aren't scriptural. So when you read the past, you even see how they thought of certain words and issues differently. For instance, if you were to hear the word poverty, what do you think? Do you think liberty or bondage? Hands up those who think liberty. Hands up those who think bondage. Most of us would. Some of us don't think anything. It's too early in the morning. You just got your hands down. most of us would think bondage, as we, especially in the West, see poverty as something that doesn't free us but restricts us. However, if you study someone like Francis of Assisi and the Franciscan movement, he speaks of being married to poverty. He chose poverty as his spouse and gave his wealth away and sought to be the poorest of men for Christ's sake. Now, the point of the historian here is not to say that that's good or bad necessarily at this point, but to reckon with it and then measure it against Scripture and see if it is so. Hence, we can see from reading the past that some things then and now are cultural, not scriptural. There's a great quote from a book that's now a movie. You can get it on, I think it's on Amazon Prime, BBC movie. Novel written by L.P. Hartley called The Go-Between. I don't know if any of you have seen the movie. And he begins the book, and the movie begins like this as well, with the first line of the book. The past is a foreign country. They do things differently there. They do things differently there. So as we study that foreign country of the past, we see how they did things differently. It can correct wrongness today, but also we might see some certain things that we do culturally that's not necessarily scriptural, or maybe we're placing too much emphasis on it. So that's point five. Point six, we're coming to a close pretty soon here. Point six, church history humbles us and gives us Christian examples to follow. Church history humbles us and gives us Christian examples to follow. Hebrews 13, verse 7. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Church history shows us how to live. Modern academic history is not so much designed to teach you wisdom for life. And this is one of the key things that I want us to get from this course is not to have your head full of facts, figures, and dates so that you can talk a good game. It's to be transformed so you can live a good life, to learn from the past and have wisdom for today, to humble us and give us examples to follow. That's one of the great purposes of church history. From Abraham to Isaac to Jacob, Joseph, Moses, to David, to the apostles, to Ruth and Deborah, Mary, we have historical, godly examples to follow. Paul says, doesn't he, imitate me. And we ought not to be afraid to do that as long as it's by faith that imitates Christ. And so we have biographies, Christian biographies on different figures of church history from which we can learn to do our theology. We should write our own biographies. I keep saying this to people. Jot down, you know, keep a journal. Write it down. Even if it doesn't get published, pass it on to your family, to your children. Because what you see is, if you're a Christian, your biography is just the story of God's grace. And you'd note the different moments in your life where you see this grace most evident. But thinking of further back in church history and biographies of these believers, an example would be Athanasius, who fought contra mundum to uphold the deity of Christ against Arius, who said that there was a time when the word was not. And we can learn just one thing, one small thing. We'll look at Athanasius in much more detail. Well, one small thing. 45 years he battled. 45 years. So what can we learn? 45-year battle for theological orthodoxy is hard fought. And so we don't give up the fight today. And so it then ought to teach us that, but then ought to humble us today to see what we owe then to those who have gone before us as they fought the fight for orthodoxy. And we can remember then the words of Jesus in John 4, who said, I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. So we fit into that stream. I often think back and think of my mum. My mum's bravery and fortitude as a young woman. At 19, she just met my dad, and then her parents decided to emigrate to Australia from London, England. She went with her parents and couldn't live without my dad, so traveled back on her own, on the ship, I think it was 3 months on the ship, on her own, to my father in England at 19. Obviously married my dad, and then many years later, the fortitude and bravery of my mum, leaving England in the late 1970s, with my dad and with my sister and me, to forge a new life and a new home for us in a foreign land of the USA for a couple of years, and then she was left in Florida, where we were living in the U.S., to sell the house and tie up all the loose ends, take care of us. And for weeks, when my father had to go back before her to England at the drop of the hat for this new job. Now, sometimes when we see our parents as they get older and they're past their peak of their powers, we tend to forget the things that they did and the things that they dared and the things that they overcame, as they blazed a trail long before we ever achieved anything. And it's so often a trail that we, their children, have benefited from richly. And so then in a spiritual sense, those who blazed the Christian trail before us should give us that sense of gratitude and humility as we seek to follow their example. Even as they are the great cloud of witnesses of Hebrews 12 cheering us on as we run the race. Now, when we think of history, I think we'll see it differently to God, and who we think are the giants of the faith are not necessarily whom God will say are the giants of the faith. You see in Acts 8, the scattering of people, okay? And you see then it referred to in Acts 11 as those who were scattered went around preaching the gospel and the word of God spread. But they're unnamed people. They're not named. They're just those who were scattered in the early church, those people bravely preaching the gospel, and churches were built and planted. I think I've mentioned to some of you before about Joan. Joan was an elderly lady who was in our church in the UK. She actually died last year. Joan had all sorts of health issues. She was a frail lady. She had diabetes. She had poor eyesight, multiple health issues. And she'd come in with her husband, Michael, you know, walking sick and back of the church. She would come to church twice on a Sunday, so morning and evening services. They would get on the bus and come in the rain and the wind. She would be there early at church on a Sunday for the prayer meeting. She'd be there on the Wednesday for the prayer meeting. Now, Joan won't be the most famous name in church history, but when Joan prayed and when Joan sat and spoke to you, I and many others over the years were humbled and encouraged by her faith and her example. So it's not always those we think will be the great giants of church history that actually are. So church history then should humble us, even the history of our own church here and the people in it, and then give us Christian examples to follow. And as we look at this course, we'll see plenty of those examples. And then finally, briefly, church history informs theological and pastoral practice today and enriches worship. When you look back at church history and you see how they handled pastoral issues, it can help us today. So, for instance, the Puritans, they were soul doctors. They were soul doctors in ways that we're not. They were prayer warriors in ways that we are spiritual dwarves. And so that you see, in fact, much of good biblical counseling in person and good biblical counseling from the pulpit. Because what we can tend to forget is, like, we think of biblical counseling as something someone has to get a degree for and has a title for. But actually, biblical counseling takes place firstly from the pulpit as the pastor preaches the word and then applies that to the lives of the people. And then we all ought to be biblical counselors of one another. But much of good biblical counseling today, in person and from the pulpit, gleans a lot from the Puritan counseling of old. And then finally, our worship. Our worship can be enriched by embracing, for instance, a historical hymnody. Now I'm not no expert in the hymns of the Christian church. I get nervous if I've got to do the first note on the doxology if we're doing prayer meeting or something. I like a little bit of help on that. I could get you off key. But one of the great things, and I've mentioned it a few times, is with the men's group over the last season, the men's meetings, we've been learning to sing and learn our way around the hymn book and learn to be able to lead people in singing. But these great historical hymns, to know the author then and the context, as well as the words, these great theological words, but to know the author and the context, that's what I'm talking about, history, church history, it whets our appetite and then it draws our hearts to God. For instance, the song, "It Is Well With My Soul." Probably a few of you know the history of it. Penned by the hymnist Horatio, who? No, Spafford. It's a good job we're doing this church history course. Horatio Spafford. Now, the hymn was written after traumatic events in Spafford's life. The first was the death of his four-year-old son. And then there was the Great Chicago Fire of 1871, which ruined him financially. So his business is hit by this economic downturn a couple of years later, at which time he's planned to travel to England with his family by sea to help D.L. Moody in his upcoming evangelistic campaigns. So he's lost his son, lost his money, and now he's going to go overseas to England to help with this evangelistic campaign. D.L. Moody, famous Christian, has a late change of plan, sends his family ahead of him, and he stays back for business purposes. Whilst crossing the Atlantic Ocean, the ship with his family on sinks after a collision with another ship, and all four of Spafford's daughters die. His wife Anna survives and sends him a famous telegraph. It's a famous telegraph now. It just says, "Saved alone." She's the one left. Shortly after, as Spafford then is traveling to meet his grieving wife, and he's on the ship going across the sea, he's inspired to write the hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul," as the ship passed near where the daughters had died. And so then with that knowledge, historical knowledge, of what inspired the hymn itself, we sing "It Is Well With My Soul" with greater understanding and with greater gratefulness. I mean, some of those words there, the power of the gospel and the hope that is it, and you just relate to that moment and see how the gospel has hit home in that man's life right at that moment. And yet, informed even by this great tradition of hymn writing, we have people today like Keith and the Gettys, Keith and Kristen, the Gettys. They're writing tomorrow's hymn history today, you see, because they've taken that stuff, they've taken that rich tradition, and they're putting it into words for hymns today, and that will be history tomorrow. So just a couple of things to think about there at the end is that church history informs theological and pastoral practice today and enriches our worship. So that you can see then that studying church history just with those 7 points, and there's probably many more to make, is very practical for us and will be very enriching beyond just dates and people and so on and so forth. So that's it. We got a few minutes. I want to finish a little bit early because I want to give the, talking about hymnody, I want to give the guys a chance to come in and practice. I want to recommend a couple of books to you. This is the Nick Needham. Any of you heard of Nick Needham? Yeah, Daryl's nodding there. He's written now, I think, 4 volumes on 2,000 years of Christ's power. This is part one, The Age of the Early Church Fathers. This was my textbook they gave us when I studied in London Seminary in 2009. So these are our textbooks to have. Really good, because it's good church history for dummies. It was great for me. But it is, no, serious, I'm not calling you dummies, but I'm saying it is, the simpler it is, the better. Okay, that's really good. Definitions, and yet really historically accurate, of course. Another one for you, I'll ask Pastor Rob if he's got any recommendations in a second to add. Introduction to the History of Christianity, Timothy Dowley. Introduction to the History of Christianity, Timothy Dowley. And what Dowley does is he goes to the experts on each era and collates that. Doesn't waste time, goes to the experts on each era and collates that. Another one for you, No Other Foundation, Jeremy Jackson. And that is good because it's a history of the church in 300 pages. Okay, that's No Other Foundation, Jeremy Jackson, if you're interested. And one by Justin Holcomb. I haven't read this one. Pastor Josh is reading it. Know the Heretics. For the heresy hounds in here. Know the Heretics. I'll give you one more. Reformation Worship, edited by Jonathan Gibson. Liturgies from the Past for the Present. This is really good, from a theology of worship from creation all the way through, looking at historical liturgies. And it's written in a very accessible way. I mean, it's obviously a big book, so you won't read it overnight. But it's something that if you're thinking of investing a few dollars, that's good if you're interested. And Rob, you got anything you would add?
Yeah, Pastor Gavin mentioned Carl Truman. I would recommend just about anything by him or the church historian Michael Haken. So what you're going to get from those two guys is a very good, well-read, I mean, they're academic historians, but they got a lot of good stuff that's very accessible for lay people as well. But it's Reformed evangelical perspective, which is very helpful. And I would maybe just mention that a specific book by Carl Truman that I found very helpful and fascinating. It's called Histories and Fallacies. I don't know if you're familiar with that one. He's just dealing with something of the challenge of even sort of studying history. But it, again, it's a very accessible short book, maybe 120 pages, dealing with some of the mistakes that historians often make. And I think he actually quotes that quote that you mentioned, the past is a foreign country. Sort of dealing with that concept, you know, how do we understand what has gone before us from our modern sensitivities and perspectives? So it was really helpful. Histories and Fallacies.
And in fact, we've had Carl Truman and Michael Haken come and do conferences here. So those conferences will be recorded on our website. So you can go back and you actually listen to Truman. Truman came, spoke on the Reformation, I think it was just after I arrived at the church, and then Haken a few years later. Haken's great because he makes church history come alive. You know, it's not dull, it's not boring, it's like preaching. So any initial questions, any thoughts? If not, I can give you the few of the titles of the talks upcoming. This is, as I say, just an introductory one, so maybe not too much to say, but in terms of details, Oli? I know. He's the Lord of history. Yeah. And he's folded it all into his plans for history, and the church is central to that, which is very encouraging. So as we read back, that's what we can learn. That's very helpful. Alan? 14 weeks. Yes. Yeah, I'll give you a couple of titles then. So for next week, so it's entitled Contending for the Faith, Apostolic Age, obviously first century, to Reformation. So next week it's Contending for the Faith, against Judaism, the foundation of truth laid down by the apostles and prophets. So I'll do that one. And then we're looking the next week at the real Acts 29, persecution, Christian witness, and gospel advancement in the Greco-Roman context of the early church. And then we look at contending for the faith against the Gnostics and the Montanists and some of those guys. Then the Constantinian revolution, so the rise of the state and monasticism. Then we'll look at Sabellianism, what we believe about the Trinity, Arianism, and we'll look at the Athanasius issues, Pelagianism and Augustine, that view of sin, how they contribute to the church, and then the papacy, what we believe about salvation, and then contending for the faith against Islam. Then we move into the medieval era and schism and scholasticism, and then the theology of Augustine and Aquinas compared and contrasted. And then we're going to look at the bubonic plague and the Christian response then. And then we're going to finally look at the remnant and spread of Christianity in pre-Reformation Europe. That's the basic outline as we move through. So we're actually writing this series ourselves as well as the elders. So whereas before we kind of, in the last one, we leaned quite heavily on the Capitol Hill outlines, which are great stuff, of course, over there, Mark Dever's stuff. But this time we're doing all our own kind of writing and research. Obviously, nothing new under the sun. We're looking at those experts. But we want to be theological and practical in our application. Any other thoughts before we close? The people that will be teaching it will be Pastor Clint, Pastor Josh, and myself. So the three staff elders will be mainly teaching it. One of the other guys may jump in if needs be. But that means that you can email any of the teachers who teaches the lessons with any questions you might think of after, because you may have a bunch of stuff you think of as you're going home. It's one thing I'd just add anecdotally. Banda reminded me of it, just thinking about hymns, you know, and I was talking about hymnody. And that necessity to recover that. And she was reminded that, you know, not brought up in a Christian home. She had this sense of God and who he was. You know, from what? The hymns they sang at the schools back in the day. We would have assembly every morning in our schools in England, where we, you know, turn up in our little ties and sit on the floor in the hall. And we were taught to sing. I remember being 8 years old and the headmistress who played the piano would have us in the afternoon, teach us to sing hymns, and they were, you know, good hymns rooted in good theology. And that's how really my wife had a sense of God, in a sense, not in a saving sense, but in the sense of, well, there is this God, there's this Jesus, and through the hymns that were sung, even as that testimony, even years ago, something maybe that's been lost, as we don't normally sing hymns in schools nowadays. So, all good stuff. Yeah, Akeen? So Akeen's saying that in the Reformed tradition, we can, in ways that maybe others can't, we can trace our history right the way back to the early church. That's what you just said, correct? And some of those early church fathers. Good stuff. Well, let me pray, and then we'll let the worship team practice the hymnody for today. Father, as we've just had a taster of why we ought to study church history, even the command from your word to remember your ways with your people, your promises to your people, your miraculous deeds, that you are the Lord of all history and that the church is central in your historical plans, even bringing to the consummation at the marriage supper of the Lamb. We can feel greatly loved by you through Christ today. We can feel greatly secure in our identity in this long tradition of the people of God. We can learn from those in the past and be humbled and grateful for what they have fought for in matters of orthodoxy. And we can be wise today in our living, in our particular era. that we may be more faithful in our own age, even as we are living Christian history for tomorrow, today. And so I pray that you would help us in these coming weeks to approach this with a worshipful attitude, with hearts that are ready to be changed, that this knowledge that we gain would transform our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.